As we began considering in our last lesson what Jesus thinks of the church, we studied about the church in Ephesus that had lost its first love. And the church at Ephesus was told by the Lord to repent or else. Those the words in which we find in our Bibles. Now, what I would like for us to do is be reminded as we enter into this portion of our worship tonight that what we're studying is not just a history lesson. These things in which we're reading about, these are things in which Jesus looks for. These are things that Jesus sees within the church. And these things are communicated to us so that we can see the good and follow the good and repent of the evil so that our lampstand might remain. All seven of the churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3 really set forth the idea that before a church can take on the world, they need to get their own house in order. They need to get their own affairs in order. So now we'll continue in our study of what Jesus thinks of the church by looking to Smyrna. And we've kind of gone through and been outlining so far. We'll continue doing that tonight. But as we look there into chapter 2, verse 8, we're going to revisit an idea in which we talked about this morning. I'm not going to do this with every one of the letters here, but we will revisit this one point to kind of build on some things. We touched on this morning. But in verse 8, we read, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." At the first part of verse 8, we read this salutation. This is addressed to the angel. This morning we talked about who that angel is. Who is the angel? This morning, and again, we've already gone through this, but for those of you who maybe weren't here this morning, if you want to reason through things correctly and consider who this angel is that's being addressed in Smyrna, well, you have to consider the choices that are available to you. Either one, you could say that this angel is what some believe to be the presiding elder or bishop there over the church in Smyrna. That's what some folks would propose, but really, we understand, and we touched on this morning, that the idea of one bishop or the one elder presiding over a church, that practice did not come into play until well into the second century. So we can nix that one, that idea or that theory. Some would propose that this is a literal angel, like a celestial being. But if you're going to reason through Scripture, which is what God calls us to do, you'd have to then ask sensibly, Why would Jesus want John to write a letter to an angel? You know, it just doesn't make sense. Why couldn't Jesus just communicate directly to an angel? So we take those two options off of the table and we look to the meaning of the word, which means messenger, and we can see that our best conclusion would fit the idea of this being the messenger. To the messenger, to the one who's going to be carrying these letters, or to the one who's going to be forth-telling this message to the church at Smyrna, write these things. And again, as we noted this morning, John would have visitors who would come to him on the island of Patmos, and he would have visitors who in whom he could hand these this message off to, and they could go and share these messages. But We see to whom this is addressed to, the angel of the church in Smyrna. But then we also see this designation. Jesus, our Lord, tells the brethren there in Smyrna who ultimately this message is coming from. Who's it coming from? These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Now these are the words in which Jesus uses. And we can go back to chapter 1 and we can see that he is just expounding on what he's already given. Look in verse 11 of chapter 1 where John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. Chapter 2, verse 8. This is what the Lord says again. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Look into chapter 1, verse 17 again. When John saw Him, the glorified Christ, John says He fell at His feet as dead. But the glorified Christ laid His right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, brethren, this would hopefully get our attention in a very sobering way. Consider how that's reflected in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Where Paul writes, but now Christ is risen. He is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. But now Christ is risen. As in, that's the way it currently stands. That's the present condition. Christ is risen. And He is the first fruits. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is now risen from the dead. Now we understand, for those of us who are Christians, we understand that in the Bible story, other people had been raised from the dead. Right? The widow of Nain, she was raised from the dead. Lazarus, he was raised from the dead. But what's different about Christ? He's been risen from the dead to no longer die again. He is in His glorified form. And so, when we read, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what we need to do is meditate on the fact that Jesus was the first to rise victorious over death, who's never had to die again. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that we too one day will be resurrected from the dead. He is our guarantee for a general resurrection at the end of this age. Now you know, the thing is, if we're not careful, brethren, we can have a little bit of indifference about us. When studying these things and talking about these things, we can have a little bit of indifference, we can have a little bit of apathy about us and thinking, well, you know, that's a matter of fact. I understand that. Well, that's good if you accept this as a matter of fact, but what are you going to do with it? That's the thing. You take this information and what does it mean to you? Ponder this, brethren. That the glorified Christ is at the right hand of the Father now, exercising His authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? It's good if you believe that He died for your sins. But do you believe that He was raised from the dead? Because His dying for your sins wouldn't mean a whole lot for you, spiritually speaking, if He was not raised from the dead. Back to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 again. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. This is the designation in which our Lord gives. He wants for us to meditate on those things. In verse 9, He gives a commendation, and it's interesting that He does not give any condemnation to this church. He provides for them good things to meditate on concerning where they were at. Again, there is no condemnation in this letter. He says there in verse 9, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your deeds, I know your labor. Jesus knows the efforts that you put forth. He knows the efforts that I put forth. And so that's a wonderful thing to meditate on. That means I don't have to worry about going out and sounding forth all of my deeds and singing my praises for other folks to recognize. I also don't need to worry about others not seeing what I'm doing and wondering what they're thinking because they don't see what I'm doing. I don't need to worry about those things. And I realize as I look out into this assembly, I understand that there are all sorts of you who do things behind the scenes that no one will ever know about. You can take comfort in the fact that the Lord sees those things. He's taking note of these things and He'll commend you for those things. That's a wonderful thing to think about. The Lord sees. We can take comfort in that, brethren. It says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. That tribulation, that would be their pressure, their trouble. You know, there would be all sorts of trouble coming upon brethren during this time at the end of the first century. From unbelieving Jews, also from their neighbors, folks who were pagan idolaters, folks who did not believe in the truth. These are people who had to live amongst a people that had not accepted the truth. And so there was pressure, there would be trouble that these brethren would have to endure. And the application that we might consider, brethren, is that we too, we suffer tribulations today, don't we? We do. You know, from unbelieving folks who should be believers, we suffer pressure. From among those who profess to be a part of God's family, we suffer pressure and toil. Pressure and trouble from those on the outside. How can we find comfort in our trials, brethren? Well, we can meditate on passages like this. Consider with me also in connection with this, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Looking at verse 18. Hebrews 2:18. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He suffered. He was tempted. Our Lord is able to aid those who are tempted. How about chapter 4, looking at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Going back to the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. We also need to think about what Jesus says concerning knowing their poverty. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. He spoke to their physical poverty. That's what He's talking about with their poverty. But when He says you're rich, when He contrasts that with their richness, He's talking about their spirituality. That spiritually, they're rich. You know, Jesus spoke of true riches. Jesus Himself spoke of true riches. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read beginning in verse 19. When I think about poverty, physical poverty, contrasted with true spiritual riches, it makes me think about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man, Lazarus. You know that that account in which Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 16. What we find in that account is that the rich man, what was he? What was he spiritually? He was spiritually destitute. Even though physically he was rich, spiritually speaking, he was a destitute man. How about Lazarus? Contrast that with Lazarus. On this earth, he was a very poverty-stricken man. But spiritually, what was he? He was phenomenally wealthy. And Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, we read where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus, while on earth, spoke of true riches. Jesus commends these brethren here in Smyrna for their spiritual state, and He says that they are rich. Have you ever stopped and think about that, brethren? Again, that might be one of those truths that we think about as, okay, that's an eternal truth. I've been exposed to that, and I agree with that. And if we're not careful, we may grow indifferent to that. Have you ever thought about that? That in Christ you are rich? Yeah, I do, you might say. Well, then why don't some of us stop making excuses for wanting to play the lottery? Or to gamble in other ways, or to covet the things of this world, like a bigger house, a more fancy car. You know, where our true treasures are within our hearts, it's reflected in how we're going to live, the choices that we make. You know, I think about how it is that God has commanded for us to work if we're going to eat, but yet sometimes we lose sight of the fact that that's a blessing that ought not to be abused. Some folks are married. They're married to their job instead of to their faith. I think about how difficult it is sometimes to get brethren to do Bible studies. We're talking about brethren. To be engaged in the worship service. To get them engaged in spiritual activities. You ask somebody, hey, you want to go to a Rays game? They're there. They're on it. You ask somebody, you want to go fishing any time of the week? Let me know. Hey, will you come over on Friday night and have a Bible study? I'm busy, man. How about Thursday night when I'm busy? And it doesn't matter. You go down the list of any day of the week. In Christ, we are rich. Let's focus on the true riches that we have and be thankful. Children especially, they need to be taught how rich we are in Christ. If we would but serve the Lord, focus on the true riches that we do have, brethren. Let's be thankful. Back to the book of Revelation, there in verse 9 again. Jesus says, I know your poverty, but you're rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We automatically think of blasphemy as using the name of the Lord in vain or something like that. That's accurate. But this word means more than just that. It means reviling, or it means to speak against. So these are Jews who are not faithful to God. Now these Jews, they really had a great opportunity. They were the first ones who were given the gospel message. They were the first ones. They had the opportunity laid at their feet. And you know what that means? They should have been the first ones to accept and obey Christ. They were the first ones with the opportunity. But many squandered that opportunity through unbelief. The Jews, in this context, they probably were meeting at a synagogue within the area, but opposing God, as in they were opposing Christianity. And so therefore they were called a synagogue of Satan. So there's this commendation, though, that's given to these brethren in Smyrna by the Lord concerning their works, their tribulation, poverty, yet they were rich. They're dealing with pressures. And then in verse 10, the Lord provides a warning. But this is not against them. There is a warning, but it's not against them. There in verse 10, the Lord says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Do not fear any of those things in which you are about to suffer." The Lord has already said, you're dealing with some trouble. You're dealing with some things. But then He says, but if that's not enough, look, get ready. You're going to have to deal with some more. It's on its way. But He says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Already dealing with trouble, already dealing or enduring the unbelieving Jews. But what we find here is that the about to suffer indicates, brethren, that they're going to have to endure suffering that's going to be more severe. There's something that's coming that's going to be more severe. And many have speculated on this. You can do some reading and you can read about some different speculations. I mean, was this going to be the Roman persecution that was going to be brought about by Domitian going into Constantine? Maybe. Could be. But the point is, though, the Lord says that they are going to suffer. You're going to suffer. And so what's the instruction? Do not fear. Do not fear. And I'll say, it's easy to sit here and to think about severe tribulation. We're all sitting in an air-conditioned room in this pleasant study. It's easy for me to stand up here and talk about it. When you're surrounded by the pleasant circumstances of life, but it would be another thing to practice this admonition in the face of suffering and even the threat of death. The point of not fearing is one that we can take to heart. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I think about not fearing, and I think about so many of the lessons in which I've been able to learn over the years that have corrected my thinking on this idea. The point of not fearing, this isn't the idea of not being emotional or not being even distressed about what you're going to have to deal with. You know, I think about Daniel. I think about his three friends in the Old Testament and the suffering that they're going to have to endure. When we look at these men of faith and sometimes we look at them. They are our heroes of faith, but sometimes we look at them and we just picture in our minds, these are these stoic men who stood in the face of adversity and nothing bothered them at all emotionally because they were such sterling men of character and faith. And yet, that's not the idea that the Bible represents. You know, I think about Daniel, and I think about what he had to endure, and I think about the things in which he dealt with. And I can imagine that maybe Daniel swallowed really hard a couple of times. I think about our Lord and our Master and how He suffered emotionally in the garden. Like what we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, where Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane, said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." In verse 37, He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." What I'm trying to impress upon our minds, brethren, is that the point of not fearing does not mean that one cannot be emotional or distressed about their circumstances. No, that's not the point. The point is that you do not allow your emotions to stop you from following through with what God has told you to follow through with. That's the idea, and that's what we need to remember the next time we're tested. Let's remember that, brethren. Let's take this to heart. Indeed, Jesus says, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, this is likely persecution of some sort. It could be from the Jews. But here's the deal. We know who the real enemy is, don't we? When it comes to the things that distress us, who's the real enemy? The real enemy, the devil. He accuses the brethren. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. He sifts them as wheat. Luke chapter 22, 31. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That's the idea. Look, they're going to be dealing with some things. Who's behind all of their suffering and all of their turmoil and all of their heartache that they're going to have to deal with? Ultimately, Satan. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, the Lord says, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, there are different thoughts on this. Testing or tribulation for 10 days. I don't know of anybody who would suggest that this 10 days is a literal 10 days. And I'm hesitant to say that this 10 days, it indicates a completeness. That term 10, that number 10, that's a completeness of time. You know, I'm hesitant to say that this number 10 represents a completeness of time, but let's just say that this is going to be a measure of time. Maybe we can say that it represents completeness, as in it's going to be a definite period of time, and then when that time is up, it'll be over. And that's really the point of the passage. Is it's coming, and it's going to be for a definite amount of time. But when it's done, it's done. So you have something to look forward to. On the other side of this, that's the point. The suffering, the testing, the tribulation, it's going to be for a time, and then it's going to be over. And that's what we need to remember with our suffering and our testing and our tribulations. They're but for a measure of time. They're coming for a while, and then those things are going to be over. So what are we to do? Be faithful until death, the Lord says. And some translations read, be thou faithful unto death. And as it was pointed out to me by Brother Waldron, the word until and unto are really the same thing, but they carry with them kind of a different connotation. When you think about until, be faithful until death, that carries with it kind of the idea that I've got to be faithful all my life, and death is somewhere maybe on down the line. But when you read about unto death, it seems a little bit more imminent. It seems like it's there, like it's threatening. Like it's at your doorstep. And so really, the unto is a favorable translation. And you know, when you think about death, and you think about how imminent it may be, when you think about suffering, and how it's only for a time, and then it'll be over. I think about how many people we've all known who've battled illnesses. You ever thought about this? You ever thought about it when someone talks? You may have heard this. You ever heard about it when someone talks about their friend or their loved one who died of cancer? They say, well, my dear brother, he lost his battle with cancer. You ever heard things put that way? He lost to cancer. Or he lost to some other illness. Have you ever heard that? Those are terms we tend to use, but you know, here's the deal. If you were able to interview your dear loved one just after they had been carried to Abraham's bosom, by the angels to paradise. If you could interview them right then and say, how do you feel? Do you think he'd say, I lost? No, he wouldn't. They would not have considered their death a loss. The Lord says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now that's a wonderful thing to think about. This passage teaches that the one who will be there to give you the crown of life will be the glorified Christ Himself. Not just that you receive one. Oh, I get one. No, the Lord Himself will give you your reward. The glorified Christ. I encourage us all to meditate on this. And brethren, I've been praying over these things. I get to teach this today. And when I do it, I'm encouraged to meditate on these things more deeply. And I encourage us all to do so. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then in verse 11, we see an exhortation and a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who has an ear to hear. This is the one who has a tender heart. The one who will listen. Hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. In other words, these messages aren't just for the individuals at Smyrna or at Ephesus. These spiritual truths are for all who will have a tender heart and listen. These things are meant for us all to read, to understand, so as to apply. And the overcoming implies that we're going to have some overcoming to do. We're going to have to endure some things. Jesus does not promise to make life on earth a bed of roses, but He does promise something to those who will faithfully endure. A crown of life and a home in heaven forever. Not being hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So in conclusion, Smyrna is a church that's passing through martyrdom, and this would apply to many churches throughout the Roman Empire during this time. But we can learn a lot. We can learn a lot from Jesus' words to this church that received no condemnations from the Lord. And these are some things that are very simple and that they're easy to understand, but they're profound and that they are spiritual realities. What have we learned? What have we either learned or been reminded of tonight? Well, here's the deal. We can find comfort in the resurrection of the Lord. And what that means for us. We can take comfort in knowing that the Lord observes our works, He observes our troubles, and He assures us of the true riches in Him. We've also been reminded that one of the true measures of faith is that we're not going to allow fear to stop us in doing what the Lord commands us to do. We've also been reminded that tribulations are but for a time. And if you will remain faithful unto death, the Lord Himself will give you a crown of life. And this message is not just for those in Smyrna. All who overcome will be given a crown of life. Those who overcome shall not be hurt by the second death. That is the lesson. I hope it'll be a benefit to you. We do want to offer an invitation as we come together. It is customary for us to do so. We are assembled together with those of like precious faith. And the Lord desires that all men would come to repentance. If you believe that Jesus Christ was sent to this earth by the Father in heaven to live a perfect life for you to pattern yours after, if you believe that He died for your sins and was resurrected on the third day, then be willing to believe enough to confess His name before men and turn your life around. Turn toward God. And He'll lift you up. If you will obey the Lord, understand that He told His closest apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Do you believe enough to obey the Lord? Do you believe enough to come forward this evening and have your sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism, being raised to walk in a newness of life? You can do that tonight. If you've already done that, but you've been living unfaithfully and you need the prayers of the congregation, the brethren here would like to assist you in that as together we stand and sing.